You know, the theme of this series we've been doing through Nehemiah, and we're calling it the gracious hand of God, but one of the translations puts it in this one phrase over and over and over again. It's the good hand of my God. The good hand of my God was upon me. The good hand of my God was before me. You know, it's this idea that God in his goodness, you know, reaches down from heaven and touches our lives, orchestrates our lives, provides for our lives, guides our lives, empowers our lives, and all of that without us having to earn it. It's all his grace. It's all his precious love toward us. I know that, you know, it's one thing to kind of say that, right? And at times to experience it and to know it. But if you guys are like me, you have times in your life where you sort of drift away from God. Or at least it feels like God drifted away from you. You know, sometimes you can't even put your finger on what exactly it is that's going on. But you just have this sense or this feeling that that there's a bigger gap between you and him than needs to exist. Now, the reality is, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross for our sins and that God punished him in our place, believing that God raised him from the dead as a demonstration that our sins were forgiven, once we trust that and believe that, the reality is the gap between us and God is completely closed. We're his child from that moment on. There's nothing can open that gap again. And that's the real truth. But in our everyday practice, And just in our emotions and experience, I think we often feel differently. We feel like there is some sort of a distance at times between us and him. And what I want to talk to you about today is to look into the story of Nehemiah and to see how the Israelites kind of recognized the gap that had existed between them and God and the mistakes that they had made and how those mistakes had brought them to the place where they were. And then they sort of come from that moment in time where they are acknowledging to God how they got to the place where they are. And then they recommit and they make a new, I don't think they're not really reestablishing a relationship with God, but they're making a new commitment from their end toward God. You know, the Bible tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it's this idea that God came all the way to us, right? He's done everything that needs to be done for us to be reconciled to him forever. The only thing that's left is always on our end. It's us deciding that we want to be reconciled to God. God's made it all possible. But when we receive salvation, that's what we do. We allow ourselves to be reconciled to him. There's a verse in Romans chapter 2. We looked at Romans chapter 2 in our young adults Bible study a couple of weeks ago. And the last half of this verse says that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And I really think that that's true, that God is always working in our lives, drawing us to himself. You know, he's not pushing us away. God doesn't push us away. But we find ourselves in a variety of different positions, and he's always reaching out with his kindness, with his generosity, with his love, with his commitment to us. And he's drawing us always back into that relationship with him. So we're going to be today in Nehemiah chapter 9. And let me set the stage for you a little bit. Last week we took a look at Nehemiah 7 and Nehemiah 8. And in Nehemiah 7 and 8, Israel has finally finished putting the walls around Jerusalem. They've got the gates in. Everything is done. And now all they really need to do is sort of reestablish that fervent worship. And so the Bible tells us that they come from all the surrounding areas, everywhere where they're living, and they come to Jerusalem, and they arrive there, it says, as one man. And if you remember, they stood and they listened to the word of God. And as they listened to the word of God, they started to realize that there were things that they hadn't been doing. And for many of them, it broke their hearts, and they started to cry. And the Levites and the priests and those who were leading it at the time came alongside the people, and they told them, this is not a time for weeping. It's not a time for mourning. It's a time for rejoicing. We're reestablishing our connection to God here. Everything's set for us now. The temple's going. The sacrifices are happening. The walls are all set up. We can come in here in complete safety, and we can worship God with our whole hearts. And so we want you to set aside this time to rejoice in God. And they actually command them to rejoice. And you remember what happens is they set up, and for the first time in many, many, many years, they decide to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, this is, you know, September, October-ish. It's a harvest festival. It's about celebrating God's goodness in their life. It's about recognizing God's provision in their life. And so what they do is they come to Jerusalem and they build these little booths, you know, kind of three-sided contraptions with a leafy roof. And they sleep in those. On one hand, to remember what took place in the wilderness as they wandered in the wilderness. And on the other hand, to commemorate God's great provision for them. And so they celebrate for 7 days. And then the eighth day comes. And when that eighth day comes, they hold them back one day more. And that day is called the Great Hosanna. It's a time for them to stand and even double their rejoicing before God. And we talked a little bit last week how, in my view, that's representing kind of the final harvest. You've got that 7 days, year after year after year of harvest, where God is providing with everything that's necessary for them. But on that eighth day, it's that recognition that not only does he always provide, but he provides completely, he provides fully. And when we think in terms of the harvest of souls that God is accomplishing right now, calling out a people for his name in this age, there will come a day when he closes all that off and the final harvest comes in, and it'll be a great celebration because we'll be face to face with Jesus. And I'm personally looking forward to that day. And as much as I want everyone in the world to respond to the gospel, I want that day to come. So as they would say at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So this is where they are. They've just celebrated this eighth day. Big, happy celebration. The next day, the ninth day, they go home. On the tenth day, they come back. Okay, so all of this is happening all at one time. They've had this week-long celebration of rejoicing in the goodness of God. And I'm kind of thinking about that as like the kindness of God leads you to repentance, right? When you experience his goodness and you recognize what he's done in your life and that he's present and he's been taking care of you, and you give him praise and worship for that. You know, we were just singing, you know, those words, you're good to me, over and over. And I know, you know, sometimes, you know, if I'm not particularly into it, I might think to myself, do I really have to sing that line that many times? Yeah, we do. Okay, because it's the truth, right? It's the truth. And saying it, repeating it, has a way of affirming it to our hearts. And we need to affirm that to our hearts, that God is good. And he is good. And it's his goodness, it's his kindness that brings us back to that place where we, if we've been estranged from him for whatever reason in our own behavior or our mindset, our actions, we regroup and allow God to re-embrace us. And this is what Israel's going to do. So they've had one day off, and now they're back. Only this time, they don't come back rejoicing. They do come back mourning. Read with me in Nehemiah 9, verse 1. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them." Okay, this was a way that the ancients expressed their mourning before God. Sometimes they would do it when a person had died. They would rip their clothing. They would dump ashes on their head. They would sit in a heap, and they would kind of cry and wail before God. Here, this is a way for them to express their undoneness, if I can say it that way. The fact that they recognize that they're sinners, that they have broken the law that God had given them. They had broken the deal. They hadn't kept their commitments. That wherever they are, it was right for God to put them where they are. And they're recognizing this in this moment. And I think that it's true that for all of us, our relationship with God, if it's going to be a vital relationship, has to start in that place. It has to start in the place where we see ourselves as broken and responsible for that brokenness. We can't be blaming anybody else, not our wife, our husband, our kids, our parents, our boss, our co-workers. Can't blame God. We've got to blame us. Okay, and when we are willing to do that, sort of accept responsibility for the problems we've created and the circumstances that are messing us up, even if the circumstances come from the outside, we just kind of recognize that sin's in the world and we're sinners. We do things out of selfishness and out of self-reliance, out of sometimes, you know, even out of a sense of self-righteousness and pride. But all of those things are against God. And so when we come to that place where we see that in our hearts, it allows us then to start from there and start to build something new with God. So the descendants of Israel on that day separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, I brought this up last week. We have a hard time handling our hour and 15 minutes. And these guys were going all day long, right? They realized this was the most important thing in their life that had to be done, was they had to get, as a community, they had to get right with God. And so, they spend time reading the scriptures, listening to what the scriptures had to say. They didn't each get their own copy. They didn't have a screen. You know, you're talking about a guy up there with a scroll. No little ear microphone here or anything like that. So I guess they didn't have feedback either. So that was probably good. But they're up there reading, and everybody's listening and taking it in. And then they worship and they pray and they confess their sins together. Now on the Levites' platform, there stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, and the rest of the guys. And they cried out with a loud voice to their God. And then they said, if you start kind of the end of verse 9, the end of verse 5 there, it says, they called to the congregation and they said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. And so what they did here, I think, is they called out to the congregation, and just like they had done a week earlier, they asked them to stand. So again, I'm going to ask you to stand. Okay? Now, remember, at that point, as they were reading, you know, they kept raising their hands and shouting amen and all this kind of stuff. And it was, at that point, it was a time of acknowledgement and praise and rejoicing because God is good and God is going to be there for us. This time, it's going to be a public confession. And I got to thinking about how did they pull this off? Because when you actually read the passage, it sounds like everybody is reciting this together. I don't think there's any way they could have pulled that off. You know, they would paint big signs. You know, what are they going to do to keep everybody on the same page? But what I do think happened, or what I imagine happened, was that Ezra the priest and maybe others with him put together this group confession. And what they did was they got up and they read this in the presence of everybody. And everybody listened along and agreed in their hearts with what was being said. And what we're going to do, and so I just want you to kind of experience that same thing. I'm going to read it, and I want you to listen along. You can watch it on the screen, and think about the things that they are doing. They are acknowledging to God what God has done. They are acknowledging themselves what they have done, what their ancestors have done. They are acknowledging their present situation. And that their present situation is not good, but that their present situation is the situation that they're in because they did dumb things. Okay? They're just going to lay all this out before God. And so just listen along with me as we go. Oh, may your glorious name be praised and blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of the land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through in the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with the pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and you laid down for them commandments, statutes and laws through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger, and you brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. I wish that happened to me more. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and land of Og, and the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of the heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the lands, to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed the prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, and our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your admonitions, which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with a broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave our fathers to eat of it, its fruit and its bounty, behold, we're slaves in it. It's abundant produce for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Lord Jesus, as we pray and speak these things, I pray that you will help us to see how they might apply to our own hearts. In your name, amen. You may be seated. So I just want to make a couple comments about it. How hard did you find it to stand there and listen? Was it hard? Yeah. It's hard, huh? You know, I'm reading it and I find it hard to keep my train of thought plugged in to what's going on. You know, and I think to me that's an illustration of what life is like for us. You know, we get up every day and we're going through our routine and we're doing our thing and we're wanting to walk with Jesus, but we get so distracted into life that it's just sort of, he sits on a shelf someplace, you know, and we pull him out when we need him and we put him back when we don't. You know, and I don't know if it's a sign of the times or if they struggle as much as we struggle, you know, in terms of our attention span and everything else to be able to focus as we should. But it's just plain hard. And so, but they did it, okay? They made this confession before God. And then once they had kind of recited all this, and it ends with this idea that God's intention was to give them the land, to set them up in a kingdom where they were self-ruled or God-ruled in a kingdom, and instead now they are slaves in the same place. They're excited to be back, but man, we're here as slaves. We're not here as independent people serving God. We're actually serving man in order to serve God. And so they're just kind of stuck, and they see themselves as stuck. But they acknowledge all this to God. And then what they do is they gather all their leaders together, and they decide to make a commitment. They decide to make a deal. Verse 38 of chapter 9 says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders and Levites and priests." And the first part of chapter 10 is all the names of the leaders who signed onto the document. But so they're actually doing this in writing. So they feel like they need to put it all down there, put their stamp on it, and show it to God and say, "See, we really all agreed to this." But as a group, they are making this agreement before God. And so verse 28 of chapter 10 says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinance and his statutes." And the rest of the chapter kind of lays out, you know, in detail what some of those things are. They're actually signing on to more than what's listed in those next verses, but they are in general just saying, "Okay, God, we're back in. Okay, we realize that the way we got here was by ignoring you, was by not keeping the commandments that you've given us, by not living up to the deal that you had made with us, and so now we are going to remake that deal right here, right now." And so they all signed on the dotted line, and they were off and running. With no expectation, really, that God was all of a sudden going to, you know, snap his finger and they would no longer be slaves. You know, as a matter of fact, we had talked about the fact that it's 500 years later when Jesus comes, And they are, in essence, still slaves. They have a greater level of independence, but they're still serving Rome. And so, in a sense, nothing's changed. And yet they made a commitment that day that regardless of what God did or saw fit to do, they were going to start keeping their end up. Okay. So how does that apply to us? We're not under the law. Okay, we can't say to God, hey, I'm going to keep your commandments so that you'll bless me. Because God doesn't promise to bless us if we keep his commandments. God promises to bless us when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, because Christ already kept his commandments for us. Okay, Jesus did all that for us. He did the law in our place. And then he took our sin on himself and paid the price for it. He died in our place so that we wouldn't have to die. Then he's raised from the dead. And when we put our faith and our trust in him, he gives us life. It's that simple. He reconnects us to God. So what do we do? How do we re-up when we drift back and forth? We can't change the fact that our destiny is in heaven. Once we're in Christ, we're in Christ. That's my view. Absolute. And I think that understanding that and believing that is the ground floor of following Jesus, of being a disciple. It's understanding that I've entered into his rest. I cease from all my works in terms of trying to establish my own righteousness, and God hands me righteousness and then asks me to live for him, asks me to allow him to live through me so that I can touch other lives and love other people and encourage them and help them and lift them up. But in that process, I'm up, I'm down, you know, because I still have choices. And some days I choose to follow Jesus and some days I don't choose to follow Jesus. So how do, you know, I re-up to that? I think we have to follow in some ways the same process of restoration that they followed. The first thing they did was they considered what God had done. And it's always good to remember. God always loves it when we remember what he's done in our lives. And I think that's a personal thing. You know, I can look at the scriptures and say, okay, I see what you did in Jesus, and I can recount that to God, and that's a wonderful thing. But I also can look into my own life, my own private circumstances, the way God has dealt with me as an individual person or with my family, and I can see God's hand in my life over and over again. A tool that I've used in the past to do this that you might want to try is just draw a line on a piece of paper, make it a timeline from birth until now, and then go through and draw pictures of significant events in your life. Okay, you know, this happened, that happened, and then ask yourself, you know, where's God in that? And I think what you're going to find is you'll see that God's handprints have been on your life from the very beginning. You know, you can see the way that he has brought you to the place that you are, made you to be the person that you are, whether that's through struggles or through joy or through whatever else. But God is always at work. And being able to recount that and to consider the fact that God has been faithful to you up till now goes a long way toward helping you to trust that he will be faithful to you the rest of today and tomorrow and your life. So they considered what God had done. They took responsibility for their own situation. I am where I am because of me and not because of anybody else. And I know that's hard sometimes, you know, because there's bad people in the world and bad people do bad stuff. And so I'm not saying that everything that happens to you was your responsibility. I don't mean it like that. But in general, if I'm a Christian and I feel far from God, that's probably on me. Okay, it's probably because I'm not seeking him out, because I don't think God's going to reject us when we do. He's already reconciled himself to the world. He's come all the way to us. He's not turning his back on us again. It's us who drift away. And so if we take responsibility for that, then we can look into our own hearts and we can start to choose how to fix it. Okay? And that's what they did. They committed to change. So is that what we do? We just commit to change. I want to be closer to Jesus, so tomorrow I'm going to start being closer to Jesus. Pull myself up by my bootstraps and just make it work. Maybe not. I think it's good if you could say that in your heart, you know, that tomorrow I want to start being closer to Jesus. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Just recognizing, though, that you don't get there by good works or by trying to to just, you know, work really hard to make it happen. It's just not how it works. You get there, though, by making a commitment, and that commitment is to allowing the Holy Spirit to break into your life and to change you. And, you know, a common verse that we look at a lot in this is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And that's where I want to end today. In Romans 1 through Romans 9, the Apostle Paul lays out the plan of salvation, how it is that we get a new relationship with God that lasts forever. And at the end of that, he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Okay? You go and recount all those things that God's done in your life, and you're going to end up in a place where you're going to see God's mercy working in your life. And so by the fact that God has drawn you to that place, by the fact that his kindness has led you to repentance, that you've rejoiced in his goodness, it brings you to this place where then you can say, "By your mercies, Lord, I will present my body to you a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." I really do believe that that's a moment-by-moment choice we make, to present ourselves to God. You can do it once. Doing it the first time you do it, it's awesome. You know, but you have to recommitting. You have to keep recommitting. You know, the old joke that Chuck Swindoll used to always say was the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar, right? And we have that tendency. But the idea here is God wants us to say to him, "Here I am, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours." And he wants us to maintain that position of submission to him. And as we do that, his faithfulness, I believe, will become more and more obvious to us. And that's really where verse 2 comes in. It tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We think things that are wrong all the time. And this is kind of where I started out today, was saying that sometimes we feel far from God, even though God has closed the gap completely. 99% of the time, it's because we're thinking something that isn't true. And so as you get into the scriptures and you learn what the truth is, and you meet with other believers and you talk these things through, it reinforces in your heart what's really right, what's really true, and maybe exposes some of the things that are going on in your mind that are keeping you from being in that place of intimacy with God. But as your mind is renewed, then your behavior becomes transformed. And the result of that is that you prove what the will of God is. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the bottom line. You want to be in a place that is the best possible place you can be in your life. It's to be in the place God wants you to be in. To be in the will of God. Because it's always good, it's always acceptable, it's always complete, it's always perfect. And, you know, for us, it's just a matter of each one of us, and maybe as a group too, you know, saying to God, "Here we are. We don't want to be estranged from you. We don't want to be far from you. We want to be as close and as intimate as we can possibly be. We want your mind, your power, your spirit, your grace to fill our lives." That's my hope for you, and I hope it's your hope for me. Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray. Thank you. Father, give us grace, Lord, that we might have a mind that stayed on you. I think about how hard it is to focus on anything. And I pray, God, that that you will give me the grace to focus on you. To see your hand in my life and in the lives of those around me. To know, Lord, that you're working and that you're present. Make us aware of that every day. Don't let us drift to that place where we think you've gone away. Because, Lord, I know you're here. You promised. Where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. I know you're here. But, Lord, let us sense you and be touched by your spirit and moved by your grace, that we might commit ourselves to following you, to walking with you, to being useful to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.